I'm very disappointed, Presley Blake said to a Boston Globe reporter back in 2007. My brother was my best friend for 85 years. It would have been a nice story if we ended up being best friends our entire life. Presley and his brother Curtis Blake started a business way back in 1935. And this wasn't the first time that they'd explored selling their business. In fact, they'd sold it twice already, once to Hershey Foods back in 1979, and then they sold it again to a company called Tennessee Foods. But this time it felt different. The stakes were higher. One of the brothers, Presley, owned 13% stake in the company, and he still had the freedom and some control to stop another sale. But his younger brother, Curtis, didn't want it to happen. He expressed concerns from some of the management on staff that another sale was going to do harm not only to the brand, but to all the work that they had done. So Curtis reached out to his brother and encouraged him to stop the sale. But in a very public way, Presley said no and decided to go in a different direction. It doesn't seem quite a fitting end for a company that the brothers formed that we now know as Friendly's, right? But the truth is that the conflict is one of the most normal things about the human story. The article that I got that story from is the top 10 family feuds from Time Magazine in 2011. And I couldn't help but smile when I saw the number one family feud of all time that showed up was the dispute between Cain and Abel. They wrote this: "These two biblical brothers birthed the family feud." Has a nice ring to it, kind of, doesn't it? Well, it made me think of a young lady that I had an impact on in college. It's been 15 years since I last spoke to her in person, but I had the opportunity of watching her spiritual life develop and it sometimes flourish over social media. It was a privilege to see somebody grow in their understanding and their love for Jesus over the years through social media. But a few years ago, something shifted. And a love for Jesus, a love for the church, turned into disillusionment, disappointment, anger, and even open hostility. As I watched that, part of me wanted to reach out and provide some kind of a nurturing space for her to ask some of the hard questions that frankly sometimes we as a church don't do a good job of creating space for. I wanted to give her some space to voice some of her concerns and her frustrations and be able to nurture her and walk through some of those difficult subjects that had come up. But at the same time, to be honest, in the midst of that open hostility, there was a part of me that felt defensive. And as I imagined a potential personal conversation that could have taken place with her, I'm not so sure that I always imagined or pictured a positive outcome to those conversations. The truth is, we all feel that way sometimes. It may not be a contact we have through social media. It's sometimes a lot closer, like a longtime friend or a sibling or a spouse. Sometimes we feel like we're so locked in and the disappointment and the frustration is so great that there's no way out. In fact, the only way out is to think about getting out of those relationships. If you're in a difficult relationship today, I'm just so glad that you're here today. Because if we keep visualizing and imagining that there is no way out, that's the only alternative that's going to be, the only alternative that's going to be realistic to us is to get out. Or if we keep imagining that's the only alternative that's going to become more and more real to us. But isn't it true that there are friendships that come back together after a long time? There are marriages that recover from difficult things. And is it possible that we, everyday people like us, could experience the same kind of thing? If conflict is a normal part of the human experience, what is it that makes a marriage last? A relationship become healthy again? Or a church stay together? That's the question that I would love to explore with you today. Over the past few weeks, Pastor Brian has been opening up the book of Acts to us to help us understand and see how some of the very first Christians responded to the difficulties of life, especially given that Jesus had just recently ascended, and how the early church thrived in the face of these difficulties. One of my favorite things about the book of Acts is that the writer Luke, he's really honest. He's not trying to hide some of the difficulties that the first Christians experienced, even some of the ugly difficulties that happened internally and that they struggled with. So as we jump into the book of Acts, starting with Acts chapter 6, we're going to find that the early Christians experienced conflict in much of the same way that we experience conflict today. And we're going to see how God helped them find a way through. If you have your Bibles with you today, I would invite you to open up to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can check one out here on the back. You can check one out here at the our little library at the back. Or if you're at home, you can find something online, I'm sure, as well. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There was a problem. The early church was actually quite good at meeting some of the needs of the poor and the needs of those who were hurting all around them. We see that from the very first chapters of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, they made a point of meeting the needs of everybody around them. In Acts chapter 4, Luke tells us a little bit of a story about how the people were selling their possessions and selling their property and bringing them to the apostles' feet so that the apostles could distribute to the people's needs in the community. So the apostles had a very direct role in helping the needy in the church. But all of a sudden, there's a part of the community that has felt neglected, namely the Greek-speaking widows, Greek-speaking Jewish widows. We're not being served in the daily distribution. That's not good. But not all problems are the result of some malicious intent either. The truth is that the church was growing at a rapid rate. You had over 10,000 people that were populating the temples and the synagogues that identified with this new way of Christ. And you had 12 apostles who had to carry all of the work of teaching and instructing these new converts to the faith. Well, they were pretty stretched thin, as you can imagine. And sometimes when you're stretched thin, important things fall through the cracks. Well, no problem, right? This is a simple administrative issue that can be fixed by just finding some folks to take care of that, and we should be all square. But really, that was just the tip of the iceberg, like a lot of other problems. Luke identifies a key to understanding the story here. We're not just dealing with a simple administrative problem. We're dealing with a tense conflict that was bubbling under the surface because of a division within the community. There were Jewish people that spoke Hebrew and Greek, and there were some who spoke Greek only. For those of you who have ever lived in a multicultural community, you understand that language can be a huge barrier. And with that barrier often involves a different culture, a different way of doing things. So there was this tension bubbling underneath the surface because there was this natural division that was happening within the early Christian community. It was a problem that had to be addressed. How they handled this would determine the future of the church. This is how the apostles respond in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, chances are if you were some of the first people to hear this, it might raise some eyebrows. Are the apostles just trying to shirk some of their responsibilities here? Are they undercutting the value of service? Some commentators have suggested that the apostles were actually wrong here in approaching this problem in this way. But the way that Luke describes this story is actually really positive on the part of the apostles. Luke shows us that the apostles did 3 important things in the midst of conflict to help settle the issue. Number one, they acted quickly. They acted quickly. Now, maybe it was wrong for the Greek Jews to be complaining amidst themselves instead of going directly to the apostles, but the apostles saw that the problem was so pressing and important to settle right away that they decided to directly address it and be done with it as quickly as possible. Now, this put Jesus' teaching on conflict front and center. It's one of the first times that we actually see the early church put into practice some of the things that Jesus taught on conflict. When Jesus preached his famous Sermon on the Mount, he preached it in the territory called Galilee. And that was at least a couple days' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, where people would go to make sacrifices at the temple. That's important for what Jesus is about to say right here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Did you catch that? If you were in Galilee and you went to a ceremony to offer a sacrifice, you would have traveled 2 days to get there. You bring your sacrifice, you're ready to offer it, and all of a sudden you remember that somebody has something against you. You maybe didn't even do anything wrong to incite that person against you. What Jesus is saying is that person needs to leave their sacrifice there without making the sacrifice, leave their offering there without making the sacrifice, go back to Galilee, come back down to Jerusalem, and then make a return journey home. This kind of thing, this kind of inefficiency would make somebody like Henry Ford, who invented the assembly line, roll in his grave. I mean, can you imagine listening to something like that and saying to Jesus, look, can I just make the sacrifice? Look, I promise I'm going to go. I'm going to talk to my brother or sister. We're going to deal with that issue. That's not what Jesus does. That's not what Jesus says. The matter of making things right with a brother or sister who had something against you was so urgent that Jesus told them to make another trip. Not only was that important, the connection between making things right with God and making things right with our neighbor was so strong that Jesus demanded another trip. This might not connect with some of our modern sensibilities, but isn't it true that when we let some of the little problems in our relationship go unaddressed, that they eventually become big problems later? I mean, something as simple as promising your spouse that you're going to take out the trash and failing to do it can keep compounding if it's never addressed adequately. What kind of major problems might we avoid if we address them the right way? Maybe it's an apology for an unkind word, a truth told for for a lack of timeliness? Or is it even possible that if we didn't do anything wrong, that we could better build the foundation of a relationship by addressing the problem instead of just letting it go? Granted, this isn't always a hard and fast rule. Sometimes in my marriage, when an issue comes up, I kind of have to let it settle for a little bit to determine whether maybe what has frustrated me is really my fault to begin with. For those of you who are listening online, it usually is my fault to begin with, I assure you. But we shouldn't mistake quickness for rashness either. Sometimes when the wound is so deep, it requires some wisdom to do surgery properly. Which brings us to the next practice that the apostles chose in this difficult situation. In the face of conflict, they acted with creativity. The apostles, we learned, were involved in the distribution, at least in some way, in Acts chapter 4, when Luke tells us that the distribution was initially laid at their feet. So chances are, when the Greek Jews looked at this situation, that they figured that this was a problem with upper management. And if this is a problem with upper management, this is a problem that upper management should be involved with and that upper management should solve. It kind of makes sense. These apostles ought to work for a living every once in a while, right? But the church was exploding at the time. As we mentioned before, it's hard to compare 12 apostles to 10,000 people. So they respond to this conflict by saying, it would not be right for us to serve tables. That word "not right" could be translated "not pleasing," not pleasing to God. In other words, the apostle said, it's not pleasing to God that we use our limited resources in this way. And now that might seem like they were creating a little bit of a harsh dichotomy between the spiritual and the practical. Matters of being and matters of doing. But when push came to shove, the apostles, they chose to put a priority on teaching because they knew two important truths. Number one, the more people you teach the way of Jesus, the more needs will be met through people living out the way of Jesus. The more that you teach people the way of Jesus, the more needs will be met by people living out the way of Jesus. And number two, being comes before doing. Being comes before doing. A transformation comes before practice. When we mix those two around, when we put expectations on people who are unwilling or people who are unable, that creates all kinds of hostility. All kinds of hostility. So the apostles were in quite the predicament, weren't they? What added to that predicament was that so often when problems come up in our community or in our marriages, the solutions aren't easy because often there's a conflict between two desires or two values that are both good. It's good to take care of the neglected widows from the distribution. It's good to teach the Word of God and train people up to meet people's needs. But instead of abandoning either of those values, they acted creatively to fulfill and affirm both of them. They found men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to take care of the distribution. They weren't just passing off the responsibility to nobody and saying, well, you guys take care of it. They wanted to appoint qualified, respected people in the community to show these Greek Jews that they valued them, that they were important. So in the midst of this tense predicament, the apostles found a creative way, a creative solution to affirm all of the values involved. But none of these, acting with quickness and creativity, really matter unless the third thing is practiced. Finally, the apostles acted with care. The apostles acted with care. Now, it's normal and natural in throughout the Bible for leaders to appoint directly leaders underneath them. And just a few chapters later, in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are going to appoint elders at the church of Antioch. And Paul, writing to one of his disciples, Titus, who's an apostolic representative, tells him to appoint elders at the churches that he's ministering to. It was a kind of top-down approach. That's what makes this situation so much more interesting. You can almost say that the apostles, they changed the tradition here a little bit because they recognized the sensitivity of the situation. Instead of appointing directly who would serve in this distribution, they went to the people and they said, "You tell us, who should we put in this role?" Now the apostles, they didn't abandon their authority. They still had the final say. And the apostles didn't lower their expectations either. They asked the group of disciples to find them men who were filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Expectations were high, authority was kept. But they reached out and they invited the church, especially those people who were hurting, to be involved in the decision-making process. In global missions organizations like YWAM, they often talk about finding the person of peace as a form of strategy to reach, especially third world countries and places that are difficult to reach. A person of peace is a gatekeeper, often somebody of influence in the community. If you can make contact and influence the influencer, the idea is that you'll be able to introduce new ideas into the community. The opposite is true, too. If you find somebody who's not a person of peace, and maybe a person of trouble, you're going to have a harder time of making inroads and building trust in the community. And that seems to be a fundamental idea that the apostles understood, that they practiced here. They didn't abandon authority, but they chose not to rule over. They asked the people to tell the apostles, who were your very best people? Instead of working over or against them, they worked with the people. It wasn't something that they were required to do, but they had enough foresight to choose and embrace a positive way forward. Quickness, creativity, and care. The results speak for themselves. This is what Luke tells us. The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. But this isn't the end. And three principles that we can put into practice aren't quite enough either. Let's look at how Luke concludes. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "The number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now that's weird. Where did the priests come from in this story? We didn't encounter any priests. Why in the world would Luke introduce priests just seemingly randomly at the end of the story? But this detail might be one of the most important details of the entire story. And what it's going to tell us is that this story that Luke is telling us about the early church is not just about how to handle conflict, but to tell us the kind of lasting relationships where these sort of principles are practiced. We need to take a step back to the story preceding this in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are preaching publicly about the gospel and about Jesus in the temple. And the Sadducees, they see a bunch of crowds forming and they become jealous. They don't like the crowds. So the Sadducees pick up the apostles and they throw them in jail. But an angel breaks them out of jail, you know, something like out of Shawshank Redemption. And the apostles go back to the temple and they keep preaching. Well, the high priest and the Sadducees aren't happy about this either. So they bring the apostles back. And Peter, speaking boldly, says, we're going to obey God and we're not going to obey humans. We can't obey humans when it conflicts with our command to obey God. Well, the high priest and the Sadducees, they don't like this either. So they plot to kill the apostles. All of a sudden, a wise and respected leader, a Pharisee among the group of people, stands up and he offers a different plan. Gamaliel says this, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in a revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only be able to find yourselves fighting against God." Well, the high priest and his associates agreed. They beat the apostles and commanded them not to teach anymore, and then they sent the apostles on their way. With apologies to one of Jesus' favorite apostles, I think Gamaliel really believed that this movement was just going to peter out. And he really believed that his counsel that he gave to the priests, It wasn't going to manifest to anything. We have no hints of Gamaliel ever converting. Luke doesn't talk about Gamaliel in a way that would indicate that he ever came into the faith. The great irony is that this advice that Gamaliel gave to the priests was going to work against him. He set the priests up to look at the Christian movement and assess it and watch as it imploded in on itself. Maybe the apostles would have been killed. Maybe the movement of people would have just tired out. Or maybe some conflict would have came up internally that would have broke the early Christian movement down. And it turns out that some conflict did show up and the priests were there to watch and wait for it to implode, but it did exactly the opposite. The early Christian movement flourished. And that was convincing enough for some of the early priests to become followers themselves. Relationships that don't cave under the weight of conflict are relationships where God is at work. Relationships that don't cave under the weight of conflict are relationships where God is at work. Conflict may be one of the most normal human experiences. But God did something different with this early Christian community. He didn't make conflict disappear and go away. Conflict continued to happen. But in the midst of the conflict, he gave the apostles and those early Christians the wisdom they needed to address the conflict and the Holy Spirit they needed to stay together, to stick together. What about you in your relationships? Certainly the absence of conflict doesn't mean the presence of God. But do you see God in your desire to address fires before they become something wild? Do you see God in an unwillingness to answer, an unwillingness to accept simple solutions when there are reasonable desires on both sides? Is it possible that God could be helping you enough to care for the other side, to make sacrifices in order to rebuild trust in the midst of a broken relationship? Now, I don't want to dismiss the real hurt that could be happening here, happening in our community. Relationships are complicated. And there are times when we need to separate ourselves to protect ourselves. There are no easy, simple answers, and I don't want to pretend to generalize here that this kind of counsel fits every experience. The reality is that we live in a broken world, and sometimes we just have to grieve broken relationships, waiting until the day where we will no longer have any broken relationships anymore. And yet for those of us who are in a difficult relationship, is there a glimmer of hope? Maybe it's a chance to start fresh by asking God to be a part of that relationship and by turning that relationship over to God. What would it look like if God not only restored that relationship, but he made it into something better, something with a stronger foundation that wouldn't be toppled over when the winds are strong and the waters are high? As we close, I want to invite you to reflect in a moment of prayer. I just want to ask you to think about one of those relationships that have been hard or difficult over the past years. Maybe it's something that's quite old, or maybe it's something that's still fresh. And as we meditate and reflect through prayer in a moment, I just want to invite you to ask yourself, what ways might God want to move in that area? What wisdom might be God giving you? What one kernel of truth can you put to practice in that relationship, regardless of whether it's going to be reciprocated? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we want to recognize before you that relationships are hard, and sometimes we are weak. But in an act of faith, we want to invite your strength to fill us in those moments where they are especially difficult, to give us peace, to give us hope, to give us perspective, and help us to turn those relationships over to you as a point of a beginning, possibly as a way to start fresh, watching and trusting as you work through your Holy Spirit to make things new and to give us the wisdom to navigate some difficult situations that will require creativity, care, and sometimes quickness. God, we trust you. Even though we don't see very far ahead of us, we believe that you can lead us through this and prepare us for the days ahead. In Jesus' name.